Today's reading is taken from Joshua, and you'll find it on page 179, the Pew Bible. Israel crosses the Jordan. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out to Shittim, from Shittim. They came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people. As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, if you've not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." They took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. As for you, command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off and flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand still in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water — now the Jordan overflows all its banks through the time of harvest — the waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away, at Adam, the city that's beside Zarethan. And those flowing down towards the sea of the Arbar, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the Ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.'" And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told them. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste, and when all the people had finished passing over, the Ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel, as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests, come up out of the Jordan. And when the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the water of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.
Thank you, Jackie. Thank you, Sue, especially for the longer reading. Let's keep our Bibles open to Joshua chapters 3 and 4, and let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you now as we come to your word, and yet we confess that we do not always see you as we ought. We fail to apprehend your holiness in everyday life. We forget how mighty and how wonderful you are, and we need reminding of our salvation found in Christ on a daily basis. And so we pray that you would remind us today of your holiness and your greatness and why Christ deserves our praise. Amen. Well, today we're continuing in the book of Joshua, and we are coming to chapters 3 and 4, which I will confess that when we look at this passage, this longer passage of two chapters, it's difficult for us to get our heads around, partially because it is longer, partially because it includes lots of repetition, but also the passage that we're looking at from the Bible this morning describes events that are absolutely, fabulously miraculous. And for most of us, the miracles described in chapters 3 and 4 of God parting the Jordan River, blocking it up, sit outside of our understanding of what usually is possible. Now, at one level, that makes sense, because if miracles were just an ordinary part of everyday life, they would hardly be miracles, would they? They'd just be ordinary. But on another level, my guess is that some of us will come to this passage with a bit of skepticism. At least that's what survey data has suggested, because according to one 2018 survey conducted by the BBC, while 3 in 5 adults will say that they believe that some form of miracle might be possible, when pressed, the number of people who believed in the miracles of the Bible drops quite dramatically. And sadly, this includes church people.
that we go, I don't know, did those things in the Bible really happen the way that they're described? And likely this is because while most of us are open to the idea that miracles might happen, we're open to that idea. We recognize that the big, grand miracles of the Bible, like parting of the Red Sea or the Jordan River blocking up here in Joshua chapters 3 and 4, that they're not part of our everyday experience. They're not part of our everyday experience of God. But for the Christian, we must recognize that God is still in the miracle business. Because every single time a person puts their faith in Christ, a miracle takes place. One in which God claims victory over our sin and death forever. Where we're saved forever. God calls us to be a part of his kingdom. One where God delivers us from hell to heaven forever. And this is caused by Jesus' death and resurrection. The greatest of all miracles, Jesus rising from the dead. Our salvation is miraculous. And therefore, Christians must acknowledge that we are recipients and witnesses of God's miracles. And as we turn to the miraculous events of Joshua chapters 3 and 4, they give us a pattern for the way in which God miraculously saves his people today through Christ. And so, inasmuch as we want to grow in our understanding of what it means to be saved by Christ, we ought to commit ourselves to understanding what's going on here in chapters 3 and 4. Despite the fact that it might be a bit difficult and there's a bit of repetition there. And specifically here in Joshua 3 and 4, we can see that God led his people into his holy mission. That God led his people to cross into the promised land in a miraculous way, and that God commanded his people to remember what had taken place. And that this true account from the Bible is helpful to us today because it helps us to better understand what it means to be saved by Christ. So let's jump right in, starting at verse 1 of chapter 3, where we will see that God led his people into his holy mission. Let's read from verse 1, which says this. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, and he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you should go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Here we see that chapter 3 opens with the people of God camping on the east bank of the Jordan River, preparing to cross into the promised land. And this was the moment that God's people had been anticipating for hundreds of years. Because if you'll recall from the book of Genesis, generations earlier, God's people had been given this fabulous promise by God. Through Abraham. God promised Abraham and his descendants that Abraham's family would rise up into a great nation. Actually, many nations, but there'd be a nation that would lead to the salvation of the whole world. And that God would give this nation a promised land. And that God would provide for them, giving them great blessings. And that God would be present with his people. He would be their God and they would be his people. And here we are in Joshua 3, hundreds of years earlier or later, with thousands of people, a mighty nation, prepared to enter into the promised land of blessing, with God leading the way. And in verses 1 to 13, the preparations to march into the promised land begin with the priests of Israel carrying the Ark of the Covenant in the front of the procession. Now, as a reminder, the Ark of the Covenant was a wooden chest that was covered in gold, and it carried various sacred artifacts. So most notably, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, where God wrote the Ten Commandments onto those tablets, they were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Bits of manna from their time in the wilderness were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. But the Ark was more than just a container for precious artifacts. The Ark of the Covenant was a sign for the people of Israel that God was present with them. God's power was manifest in the Ark of the Covenant. God was present in the Ark. Which helps explain why the ark was at the front of the parade. God was leading his people into his holy mission. God was leading the march into the promised land. But this also explains why the people were instructed in verse 4 to keep a distance of 2,000 cubits from the ark. Which, by the way, for context, 2,000 cubits, that's just under a kilometer away. So you've got the priests and the ark and then the people a kilometer away following in tow. Israel was instructed to keep their distance from the ark, with only the priests drawing near it, because the ark was utterly holy. Because God is utterly holy. And this highlights a tension, actually, that Israel faced throughout their history between the promise that God would be near to his people, he'd be with his people, and God indeed was present with his people, but also that the people needed to keep their distance from God because of God's blinding holiness. Because God was perfectly holy. And obviously, as human beings, they were not. But when you read verses 1 to 13, you certainly get the impression that this was indeed a holy moment in the national life of Israel. God Almighty was leading his people into his holy mission to defeat the forces of evil. All those ites you read in there, all those people groups that are living in Cana, they were absolutely wicked. And God was leading his people to defeat the forces of evil. But also, he was leading his people to deliver them into the promised land. This was a holy moment for Israel, which might explain why in verse 5, Joshua instructs the people to consecrate themselves. That is to wash themselves in a ceremonial fashion and to put on clean clothes. Israel was instructed to consecrate themselves. Because, of course, this exterior cleansing served as a reminder to them that they were being led by a holy God in his holy mission. They were being led by God who was going to defeat the forces of evil and deliver them over into the promises of God. And so they were called to be holy, just as God is holy. This was a very special moment in the national life of Israel. The scene in verses 1 to 13 reminds me a little bit of the trooping of the colors, which happens every year. For the Queen's birthday. If you haven't seen it, it's definitely worth watching. If you're unfamiliar with the tradition, the Trooping of the Colors is the annual parade that is both a reverent display of British military power, so you've got lots of soldiers in uniform, but also a way to acknowledge and honor the British sovereign. And at the Trooping of the Colors, all the soldiers participating, they look immaculate. They put on their very best. They're literally consecrated almost. You know, they just look perfect. And various members of the Queen's family are joining her up on the balcony at Buckingham Palace. In the past, she actually led the parade, but now she observes the parade from the balcony at Buckingham Palace. And there's a strict protocol about who gets an invite to be on the balcony, with those in closest proximity to the Queen receiving honor by virtue of their relationship with the Queen. And by virtue of her very special role in the public life of the country. Well, in a similar way, what's going on in verses 1 to 13 is like the Trooping of the Colors. Verses 1 to 13 is a military parade, one led by God, whose presence was manifest in the Ark of the Covenant. And Israel, by virtue of their special covenantal relationship with God, and by virtue of their special role in God's saving plan, were instructed to consecrate themselves. To recognize the holiness of this moment, to honor the holy and wonderful things that God would do for his people. And this holy parade gives us a picture of what Christ does in our lives and what it's like to follow Christ. Because just as God was present in the Ark of the Covenant, Christ came to live among us. Jesus is God in the flesh, the Holy One who lived amongst his people. He is God with us. And just as God was on a holy mission to defeat the forces of evil and to deliver his people, Christ came to earth on a mission to defeat Satan, sin, and death forever. At the cross, God would vanquish his foes and deliver his people. And just as in the days of Joshua, God was preparing his people for holy wonders, Christ prepares us for an unending life of joy and peace and blessing and holiness. A promised land, eternal life with God forever. And when we put our faith in him and we follow him, he consecrates us. He makes us holy through his presence in our lives. And just as Israel looked to the ark to lead them into the promised land, we must look to Christ to lead us into eternal salvation. We must draw near to him, trusting that his presence in our lives will have a sanctifying effect. For of course, as we grow closer to Christ, we grow in holiness. And so if you have been saved by Christ, in honor of what he's done for you, pursue a life of holiness. Like Israel, be set apart and consecrated to the Lord. Submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and live a life of obedience. Be holy because the Lord your God is holy. And choose to reverently follow Christ, anticipating that great day when he will lead us into the new and better promised land. Because the promised land of the Old Testament, it doesn't hold a candle. It's just a shadow that prefigures the new creation that awaits those who have put their faith in Christ. And so look to Christ and be consecrated to him as he leads you to heavenly glory. And as we continue in our passage, we'll see that when Israel followed God, that God demonstrated his awesome power through the crossing of the Jordan River. Let's read from verse 14 of chapter 3, which says this. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows at all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. The waters coming from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing down towards the Sea of Arabah. The salt sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. In these verses, we see that God miraculously stopped the waters of the Jordan River and created a 24-mile stretch of dry riverbed. And the Israelites used this stretch to cross over into the promised land. And verse 15 tells us that this happened at the time of the year when the Jordan River was flooded with water. So the writer here of Joshua knows that future generations are going to go, oh, wait, was it just a really dry season and did they wade across and it wasn't really? No, he knows that we're going to think it wasn't really miraculous. So he makes sure he includes there that this was when the river was at its biggest. So we're talking about a turbulent river at flood stage. Most likely it was greater than 100 feet wide and 10 feet deep. Raging water. And I imagine that for the people at the time, you know, they get to the edge of this river and they know that God's going to do something, but it must have seemed like an insurmountable obstacle. Because in human terms, you know, to shift thousands of people across that river, you'd have to build boats. I mean, hundreds of them, thousands of them. And it'd take weeks to get across that river. It'd be a logistical nightmare. But not with God at the helm. Here we read that God miraculously stopped the waters from flowing. What's being described in Joshua 3 and 4 is clearly a major miraculous event. And you actually don't need to be a Bible expert to recognize this is not the first time that God has done this. Because back in the book of Exodus, when Israel was escaping Egyptian slavery, God parted the Red Sea in the same miraculous fashion. In fact, these two miracles, the parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River being blocked up, they bookend one another. Because at the time of the Exodus, God miraculously delivered his people from slavery. And here, 40 years later, in the time of Joshua, God miraculously delivered his people into his promised blessing. This brings to fruition the major redemptive work of God in the Old Testament. Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt into the blessing of the promised land. From slavery to freedom, from oppression to blessing. These two are connected to one another. And so having crossed the Jordan River, the people were now enjoying the promises of God. They were God's people in God's place, enjoying God's provision in God's presence.
and there was no turning back. Their destiny had been changed. Crossing the Jordan River marked that change. See, to the people, the river represented likely an insurmountable obstacle, but to God, it represented a decisive turning point in the history of redemption. Israel had gone from slavery to freedom, from oppression to blessing, and there was no turning back. In the Cold War, there was a divide between oppressive communist regimes in the East and free nations in the West as an iron curtain descended across Europe. And this divide was no more pronounced than in Berlin, a city that was literally divided by a concrete wall, with those living on the east side of the city experiencing oppression and hardship, and those in the West experiencing freedom and blessing. But every once in a while, someone would miraculously get through the wall, escaping into freedom. And for those who escaped from East Germany, there was no going back. Going from east to west, Berlin would change a person's life forever. It'd be radically changed. They'd have a whole new life in the new land. I mean, it was the same city, but it was completely different, wasn't it? And similarly, in Joshua 3, God delivered his people in a defining way. With the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River, there was no turning back for Israel. Having been delivered from slavery to the promised land, Israel's destiny had radically changed, all because of the mighty power of God. And this is a picture of what God does in our lives. Just as God miraculously delivered Israel into the promised land, God miraculously delivers those who put their faith in Christ. He delivers us from the domain of darkness and the dominion of darkness. He transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. In the miraculous crossing of the Jordan, we see a picture of Christ's work of redemption, because every single one of us at one point sat outside of God's blessing, with our sin holding us captive, with death hanging over our heads. But then, the Lord Jesus made a way for us to be delivered through him. We can enter into salvation through his death. Our sins are forgiven through his resurrection. Victory over death was declared forever. Jesus is the way of deliverance. He is the promised land. And all we have to do is put our faith in him to be forever delivered in a defining way. And for the Christian, our time of blessing starts the moment we put our faith in Christ. There's no turning back. A Christian is forever free from the enslaving power of sin. We may still be tempted to sin. We may still fall into sin on occasion, but we're forever free from the enslaving power of sin. We're free from fear of death forever. We have a hope of eternity. We've crossed over from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And we can live right now in light of the hope that we have in heaven, which is unsurpassing in its magnificence and its goodness. The promised land of the Old Testament just doesn't even capture what eternal glory with God will be like. And so for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we should marvel at what God has done for us. I mean, it's worth considering, those of you who have put your faith in Christ, do you actually take time to marvel at what Jesus did for you? How he delivered you? How he radically transformed you? How he moved you from being an enemy of God to being part of God's family? An alien, a stranger of God, to being someone who's a citizen of God's kingdom? And how remarkable that is? We've crossed over. And we should marvel at what God has done for us. We should celebrate the miracle of the cross and the resurrection, which made a way for us to be saved. We should be in awe of God, who miraculously saved sinners like you and me from hell to heaven forever. And we should follow Christ and never look back. I mean, think about that. Why on earth would you go back into slavery? Can you imagine an Israelite that just saw this, you know, amazing event where the Jordan River just gets blocked up and they walk into the promised land and it just looks amazing and all of the future is so bright and they go, I wonder what it'd be like to be an Egyptian slave right now. Let's go do that again. It'd be nonsense. Why would we ever go back to slavery and wandering? Why would we ever go back to sin and doubt? When we have the assurance in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are still exploring Christian things, who have yet to put our faith in Christ, can I urge you to do that? To put your faith in Christ? To look to Him and to trust that Christ miraculously made a way for us to live with God for eternity? Put your faith in Christ. And come over into His kingdom. And when you do, don't look back. Make the definitive, life-changing choice to follow Christ with your whole life. Don't look back. So far we've seen that God led His people on His holy mission. And that by the power of God, Israel crossed into the promised land. And as this happened, chapter 4 tells us that God commanded His people to remember what He did on that day. Israel was instructed to create a memorial out of 12 stones from the riverbed of the Jordan, with each stone representing each of the tribes of Israel. So we don't have to guess what this memorial represents. It actually tells us right here. It says, you know, each of the tribes will represent each one of these stones. So each of the 12 equals the 12 tribes of Israel. And that this is a memorial to what God did on that day. So we should avoid kind of allegorizing this. And if I had a penny for every time I've heard a church sermon where they said, what are the 12 stones that you'll remember in your life? And I go, why not 13? Why not 12? Well, why not 11? We don't have to allegorize here. It tells us what this memorial was for. It was to remember this moment. And there's a very good reason they build this monument. And that is that the miraculous crossing into the promised land was a one-off event, a milestone in redemptive history. It's interesting, God doesn't tell Israel that every new generation should make their way over to the east side of the Jordan River and that God would dry up the river every 20 years or so, you know, once for every generation, and they come into the promised land on their own. And that each new generation would get their Jordan crossing miracle. That doesn't happen. Because Israel crossing into the promised land was a one-off event of redemptive history. God miraculously delivered Israel into the promised land with this generation. Successive generations didn't need for God to dry up the Jordan, but they did need to know the Lord. They did need to know how He had saved their people. He did need to know His power in their lives and His might, which is why God commanded Joshua's generation to build a memorial. They were tasked with telling successive generations about the power and the might of the Lord God. So that according to verse 24, future generations would know the truth of how God saved His people, how He saved us. And in turn, that they would fear and follow God and worship Him. They didn't need to see the miracle. They just needed a reliable witness to tell them what had happened. And this is applicable to us because sometimes we might ask the question, well, you know, why is it that God did so many miracles at the time of Jesus? And why is it that we don't see the same thing happen, at least in the same volume as we do today? I mean, that's a legitimate question, isn't it? Why did so much happen right in that 3-year period when Jesus was here on the scene? And why is that not something that's a regular part of my life? And the answer is that God sent Jesus at just the right time in history. And Jesus died and rose from the grave. And that this was a singular moment in redemptive history. God sent Jesus, the new and better Joshua, at a specific time in history as the appointed Savior of humanity. And Jesus' victory on the cross and His resurrection from the dead were very much a one-off event. Jesus died at one place and at one time, and He rose once and for all. And His death and resurrection are powerful enough to save anyone for all time. Jesus did it all. His work never needs to be repeated.
And we don't need to have been there for Jesus' death and resurrection to be effective in our lives. But we do need to have a reliable witness to tell us what he did for us. And that's why God gave us his word, the Bible, a reliable witness. It's why he commands us to share the good news about Jesus Christ with others, to share with others the greatness of God. It's why we have visual reminders of the gospel in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, which help us to remember what Christ did for us. We don't need to have seen Jesus walk on water or heal people from disease or see him even rise from the grave, but we do need a reliable witness of these events, which we have in the Bible. And we need to be reminded of his death and resurrection, reminded of the miraculous way in which he saved us. It's one of the reasons why we're so committed to meeting together, both on a Sunday and midweek. Because if we're honest, most of us are pretty forgetful, aren't we? You know, I describe myself as a spiritual goldfish. You know, I don't know if it's true or not, but I was told that, you know, goldfish have a memory of about 15 seconds or whatever it is. That's how I feel sometimes. Spiritual goldfish. We forget about how good God is to us. We forget about how powerful he is. We forget about what Christ did for us and how truly amazing it is that he died for us. We're very, very forgetful, which is why we need constant reminding of God's goodness. We need to be reminded. Here's an illustration that might demonstrate why it's so important to have constant reminders of God's love for us. For those of us who are parents, it's worth considering how often do you tell your children that you love them? I hope you do tell them often that you love them. Because while, of course, for most parents, our love for our children is kind of a given, you know. It was foundationally established as soon as they were miraculously conceived. As soon as you found out, oh, wow, you're pregnant. I love that kid. Foundationally established. It's just a guarantee, right? But while our love for our children is a given, our children need constant reminders of our love for them, don't they? They need reaffirmation that we care for them. And if we neglect in telling them how much we love them, well, they can quickly forget, can't they? In the same way, we need constant reminders of God's power and his might and his goodness and his love for us and the way he miraculously saved us. We need to remember that he is the Holy One who defeats our greatest enemies. We need to remember that he is the Savior who delivers us from death to life. We need to remember that our salvation is forever secure because of the once and for all atoning sacrifice of Christ Jesus, who died on a cross and rose from the grave that we might live forever with him in eternity. We need to be reminded of these truths all the time. Because when we start to doubt because of the circumstances of life bearing down on us, or because of the lure of worldliness which causes us to forget our place in God's kingdom, it causes us to forget that we're citizens of a promised land and that there's no going back. We need reminding. As Christians, we need to be reminded that we've crossed over from death to life, from condemnation to reconciliation, from curse to blessing, and that there is no turning back. And every time we open up the Bible, it's a reminder. Every time someone is baptized in church, it's a reminder. That's why I love doing baptisms in church. It's a constant reminder of what Christ did in my own life. It points me back to my own baptism. It points me back to the time when I said yes to Christ. Every time we receive the Lord's Supper, it's a physical reminder of Jesus' death on the cross. It's a reminder that he's present with us in that meal spiritually. It's a reminder of the fellowship that we have as the new people of God. It's a reminder that one day that promised land awaits, where we will be received by Christ and have just the most amazing meal we've ever had in our whole lives for all of eternity. It's a reminder of all of those things. Just like the Israelites needed a reminder, we need reminders of who God is and what he's done in our lives. And by the way, I think there is a specific application to parents here in this passage. You'll notice two times it says, remind your children, doesn't it? Parents, I recognize it's very difficult to find scheduled time to open up the Bible with your children and to read the scriptures with them, to engage your children in heart-to-heart conversations about the Lord Jesus, to ask them questions that probe their hearts. But it is the most essential work you will do. So whatever it is you do to earn a check, that's secondary. Yeah? In fact, you do that so that you can have these moments with your children to tell them about the Lord. It's your primary duty. Don't rely on church workers. By the way, Nick is great, Kate's great, the other ones that volunteer are all great, but that's not their job primarily. It's your job primarily to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ with your kids. They're there to help you and to support you and to encourage you, to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. But the ministry is yours. To do the work of remembering, to do the work of communicating the gospel to the next generation so that they might know the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think oftentimes that's what we want instead is a miracle. You know, someone will sprinkle fairy dust on my kid and then they magically come out the other end the way I want them. What God is calling us to do here is to do the work of memory, to tell our kids of the greatness of God. As we close, in the BBC article I referenced earlier, you know, the one about British attitudes towards miracles, specifically the miracles of the Bible, there was a man who was quoted in the article. His name is David Elwin. He's right now, I think, a pastor in the United Kingdom. But Mr. Elwin shared his experience of God's miraculous power in his life. And in the article, it indicated that Mr. Elwin had a history of drug use and violence and spending time in prison. So not exactly the best of backgrounds. But that then he put his faith in Jesus. And miraculously, his life was transformed. David Elwin grew in holiness as he spent time with the Lord Jesus. He was delivered from his past and now lives a great life. Seems like a really lovely chap. And David is utterly committed to telling people about what God has done for him. In the article, David Elwin said this. He said, "Miracles are the foundation of a Christian's faith. The foundation of the Christian faith is the miracle that Jesus rose from the dead. It's vitally important that we maintain that as our foundation and our roots." A Christian follows Christ, trusting that he delivered us in a miraculous way. And we maintain this foundation with one another by reminding one another of the goodness of God. It's a great reminder that we all need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we read the account of your miraculous deliverance of your people in Joshua 3 and 4, it reminds us of what Christ did for us. Help us, Lord, to look to and to follow Christ. Help us to remember that those who put their faith in him are forever secure, and help us to remind each other of how great and powerful you are. You are the God who powerfully saves us through your Son. Lord, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're now going to sing two songs that remind us of our great Redeemer. Let's stand and sing.